All right, well, we'll get started. There are handouts if that helps, so hopefully you grab one. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word and the opportunity to gather, to worship you, to be discipled according to your word and into the image of Christ. And we pray that you do that work in us even today. We pray that, that the word would be proclaimed clearly, especially as we worship you in the hour ahead, even now as we think together about life issues and how to apply your word. We pray for your help and for your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're spending this these sessions on wisdom in a smartphone age. And so we've been focusing on digital technologies, mainly screens that are connected to the internet, right? But really, probably even more than that, we kind of zooming in on the smartphone because that's kind of like the device that does it all. But that's kind of what we've been looking at, and we've been seeing such a, just changes that are going on, and so we don't want to be just blown around by the tides, right, that come and go without giving any sort of thought to where we're going, without trying to actually steer the boat. We'd rather, we want to steer the boat rather than just be tossed around, and so that's kind of the goal here, because these are so ubiquitous, these devices. So we've been using Tony Renke's book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, as a supplemental resource, as well as giving us kind of an outline for some of the topics we're going to be tackling, even if we're not tackling them in exactly the same way he is. I would say what he's saying is supplemental to what we're doing. And so it is, each chapter is related to what we're talking about. So I think this is chapter 6. It's talking about you become like what you like or something. I forgot how it's worded, but something like that. And so each of these sessions is kind of looking at one out of 12 potential dangers. And obviously, there could be more than 12, but 12 ways your phone is changing you, that's our outline. So 12 different dangers to our spiritual life, primarily. I mean, obviously, it could also include physical life, but really our spiritual life when it comes to our digital technologies. And so the goal, again, is that we're aware of these dangers and that we can then develop habits and things that would help protect us, help us grow rather than be stunted in our growth. That's kind of what we're after here, right? And so some of the things we've seen so far have been the danger to distraction, how distraction can be a significant danger of our smart devices. And again, none of these are like smart devices are the only things that have danger in these areas, right? We know that. Distraction has been around, since human history, basically, right? We're just saying, we're foolish if we don't think our smartphones are a danger in these areas, and in many ways, even a more significant danger, like a danger on steroids, right, compared to what it used to be. So danger of distraction, danger of disembodied living, thinking that we can separate kind of our body from our mind and our soul in the way we live, desiring the approval of man rather than the approval of God, and losing the ability to discern what is true and to think clearly. And then last week, Doug took us through the dangers of producing and consuming media, right? And how we have to be thoughtful about doing that in a way that's, if we don't have wisdom with it, it's a danger. So we want to be wise in what we produce and what we consume. So now we're going to look at the danger of being discipled by our devices, specifically being discipled in the way of the world. And so a disciple is, well, let me ask you, what is a disciple? What do you think of when you think of a disciple? Obviously, I mean, you can give the Christian answer of what we mean by that, but the word doesn't have to just be for Christians. What does it mean to be a disciple?
Comes from the same word as discipline.
Okay, yeah.
And so it becomes one that is disciplined by or taught by.
Yeah. So discipline is the idea of, it could be corrective, it could also be shaping and formative, right? So like an athlete disciplines their body, that's a shaping and forming through physical exercise designed for a particular end or goal that they value, right? So it's a shaping, it's a forming. So to be a disciple is to be one who follows a pattern of life or teachings of a person or a group with some sort of ultimate value in mind. So you can already see how discipleship is connected to worship, which I think is a lot of what the chapter talks about, by the way, is how we're shaped in our identity and our worship. So these two things are really pretty connected. You know, what we worship and value most, we prioritize most. Well, that also affects what we're discipled by, and what we're discipled by affects what we value. It's kind of a circular thing. It goes back and forth, shaping us and being shaped by us. And so we recognize that. And so, we think about in the Bible, we are to make disciples, right? What's that referring to? Well, it'd be the way of walking with Jesus, right? Dying to self, to trust in him. And then what does it say? Part of it is teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. That's part of what discipleship means too. You're learning the ways of Christ, right? To be a follower of Christ, we could say. And so we're talking about discipling, we're talking about following, we're talking about being shaped by, disciplined into a certain pattern of life. And so as Reinke titles his chapter, we become like what we like. And obviously that's a play on the social media term of liking something. And so what his point is really that that influences us, that shapes us, right? And disciples us. Okay, so in the chapter, he does illustrate his point using an athlete. Does anyone remember who the athlete is and what the kind of the example is there? What's he getting at?
Michael Jordan.
That's right. Yeah, Michael Jordan. And so what does he refer to there? What's kind of the catchphrase? Yeah, be like Mike. So not everyone here is old enough to remember that. But I think there still are, Jordans are still around, right? The shoes, the Jordans or whatever, still popular. The I am Jordan thing, right? So now it's like you can insert your own first name, but you still are taking on the persona of Jordan or something. So I think, you know, the point there is this desire to imitate those and follow in the pattern of those that we admire. Right, so maybe we really, so it's not, and to be clear, when it comes to athletics, right, there's a way you can appreciate an athlete that still leads you back to glorifying God, but that's usually not what happens in our culture, is it? It becomes a form of idol worship, right? And when we start saying, I want to be like him, it's not just like, I mean, I love the game under God's glory though, right? It's for the glory. Instead, it becomes, I love the game. And, you know, Michael Jordan, he's basically God, right? And it becomes this thing where, and then he starts shaping your personality. I got to be like him. What does he drink when he plays basketball? What does he wear when he wears? Now, again, is it wrong to be like, hey, I like these shoes. I like Michael Jordan. I like these shoes. I want to wear these shoes. Not necessarily. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying there is a line that eventually does get crossed into idol worship, right? I idolize this person. So we have to realize that. So that's kind of his point there, is that our identity is shaped by whom and what we glory in. Our discipleship is shaped by whom we admire and things like that. And God has designed us to be this way, right? That our love and worship goes together, that we should be discipled by others who we see that this beautiful example of Christ-likeness, and we should be desiring that as we see it put on display. The problem is in our fallen flesh, we get discipled by other people in their fallen flesh. We get discipled by the world, which is against God, right? And we have all these problems. And so we just need to be aware of that. So today, we are going to think about how digital technology disciples or shapes us. And how that, if we're not careful, if we're not thoughtful, it will naturally end up shaping us more into the world than into Christ-likeness. That's just the reality in a fallen world, okay? And so what we're going to do this is we're going to kind of set the stage. Our first part is going to look at some biblical principles of worship and discipleship. So we're going to start out with some biblical principles, and then we're going to move into the connection to how might this get worked out in our relationship with our smartphones or other digital devices, but we're going to kind of focus on smartphones. Okay, and then along the way, we'll try to make some applications. All right, so any thoughts or questions so far, either on this topic or on other ones we've covered so far about technology, or things you want to share just about your own past week experience with technology that might be helpful for other people? All right, everyone's good. All right. So let's talk about how we become like what we love and worship, and we are all disciples. That's kind of what we're looking at here, some biblical principles. So first principle is that everybody worships. To be clear, worship is not the equivalent of singing, bowing down, things like that. Now, those are expressions of worship, but that is not the essence of what worship is. The old English word that we get worship from, worth-ship, gives us a better idea of what we're talking about. The worth of something, I see it as valuable, as intrinsically worthy of my attention, my love, and so I'm captivated by it, which, yes, often leads to singing and all these other things that may come out of our hearts, right? Those are the expressions we might give to it. So worship is seeing and ascribing worth or the highest value to someone or something. It's being guided and shaped even by that thing. Our affections are guided, molded by that thing. So let me give you an example to maybe make this a little more realistic. Because we tend to just think, oh, well, yeah, you worship God, but I just want to show you can worship other things. Can you worship money? right? Okay, yeah, you can. What would that look like? So what's that?
Making decisions based on what it's going to bring you monetarily.
Yeah. So now it starts guiding my life and shaping my life. Now, again, there's a line here, right? Is it wrong? You're offered two jobs. You're equally qualified for them both. You're not going to have to leave your church family. There's all things equal. Is it wrong to take the one that pays higher? Well, not necessarily. Now, is it wrong to take the one that pays lower? Not necessarily either. We tend to not think that way. But right, when we start making decisions that are disconnected from God, in other words, God's not the number one priority anymore, money becomes the number one driving factor in the decision-making process. Okay? I think that's an example of how money becomes that way. And to give you warrant for this, Matthew 6, where Jesus is doing the Sermon on the Mount, and he talks about store up your treasure where? Heaven, not on earth. And he goes on and he defines it as a worship issue, doesn't he? Where your treasure is, what you value most, that's where your heart is. And then he goes on later and says, you can't worship. He's still talking about anxiety that comes from loving money. Because another way we worship money, by the way, is we value the protection it will give me. We value the status it will give me, the power it will show, right? These are all deity type things, right? And he says, look, you can't serve God and mammon, which is another way of saying money and stuff, right? And then right after that, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God, right? Implying that the other alternative is to seek the kingdom worship language of the world, right? Okay. So now money's a good gift. It can be enjoyed. It should be enjoyed for God's glory when he gives it, including meeting our needs, including even purchasing some worthy wants that we may have, certainly including allowing us to be a cheerful giver to mirror the way God gives all good gifts. That's the proper way to value it. That causes, it's under God, it's worshiping God, it's in service to God. It's giving us its joy in God rather than it is my joy rather than God. Does that make sense? Okay. So everybody worships. So the first point is we're defining worship there, helping you see that. But everybody worships. Turn to Romans 1. Everybody worships is pretty clear in Romans 1. And this is important because if you think it's just explicitly religious things, right? When you show up at a building called a religious building and you're going to do religious things, you're going to miss the point here. You're going to assume that the other areas of life, including your phone, don't have anything to do with worship and therefore don't really have anything to do with discipleship. What I'm trying to show you is because everybody worships and all of life really is tied up in worship, this does affect how we think about discipleship and our smartphones. Okay? That's why I'm making a big deal out of this. So Romans 1, 18 through 25, let's look at sections here. So verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, that means to everyone in the world, because God has shown it to them. For, this is how he shows it, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So what we see here is God is supremely valuable. He is eternal. He's all-powerful. He is God. And we can get a picture of that even just in creation. Creation points us to the fact that there's a God. Okay? The design in creation points us to the design. And we can go through all those different things, right? It shows us something about God. Now look what happens here in verses 21 through 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Okay, so that's worship language, right? Honor him, worth, value, give him thanks, right? You are supreme. But they became futile in their thinking and foolish, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And what? Exchanged the glory, that's a worship word, of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So they don't honor him. They don't give him thanks. They don't worship him. They become foolish. Does that mean that they don't engage in worship? We rejected God, therefore we don't engage in worship. What does it say? It was an exchange of worship. It was not a rejection of worship. It's an exchange. This gets more, even more clear in the next verses, 24. Therefore, God gave them up to in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So God gives them over to their sinful desires because why? They have a worship problem. And the point is, it's not that they don't worship, it's that they have a worship problem. They exchange God for something else, whether it's money, power, pleasure, self, something, education, right? Any number of things they can exchange God for. So there's a worship problem. They chose to be discipled by being shaped by lies. God gives them over to those lies, right? That's what we're seeing happening. There's a discipleship and worship issue. As G.K. Chesterton said, when man ceases to worship God, he does not worship nothing but worships everything. At least it opens the door to that, doesn't it? So we're made to love God, to worship him, to image him, to rejoice in his greatness. And when we don't do that, our identity gets very twisted. Our loves get disordered. That's worship language again, because we worship what we most love, and it gets disordered, and we have a big problem because we become like what we worship, right? So point number one is everyone worships. Point number two is you actually become like what you worship. This is a big deal. So Psalm 115, verse 8, you don't have to turn there, but talking about idols and how they're fashioned, the psalmist then says, those who make them, the idols, become like them, so do all who trust in them. So you worship an idol, it makes you more like an idol. I think you see that with money. If people worship money, that they become like that in the way they relate to other people. Money is lifeless. It doesn't care about other people. Now, can you use money to care about other people? Yes. My point is, if you worship money, you no longer care about people. And so you look like money in that sense. Rather than you worshiping God, and now your use of money looks more like God's generosity. Okay? We see that we become like idols. Conversely, if we worship Jesus, we become more like Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. That's worship language. We see him, how glorious, how valuable he is, and we love it. That's what it means. We see his glory, are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we see him and we're transformed by him. And ultimately, 1 John tells us what's going to happen when we see him just completely unmediated. We will be like him, won't we? Right? 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we will be like him because, here's the reason, we shall see him as he is. So worship is a transforming reality on our own identity as well, and I think he points that out in the book. I think he's doing a couple different things in that chapter, and he's showing out how our identity can get twisted because our worship gets twisted, right? And our worship being twisted twists our identity. This is kind of, again, like a circle, right? This is why God's got to break in and give new life, free us from this trap of self. Because we are doing what we most want to do when we idol worship. No one's forcing us to idol worship, right? We're doing exactly what we want to do when we do that. Okay, so everyone worships. We become like what we worship. So we are always being discipled and shaped in what we ultimately value. Here's what we have to realize, the culture and other people are shaping us. This is another reality I want to add on, another biblical principle. Everyone worships. We become like what we worship. Those are biblical principles. One more biblical principle. We're being discipled by the culture around us, by people around us, right? So in the body of Christ, that's a way we are being discipled in the image of Christ, and that's actually a good thing. But we live in a world that's fallen. Our own hearts often go after things that are fallen, and so there's discipleship going on there too, which shouldn't surprise us because if everyone, even the atheist, worships, even the atheist is being discipled and discipling. It's just not after Christ, right? So every Christian should have a wholehearted devotion to God and be drawn to him. But our loves often get divided. Our worship gets divided, so we are prone to be shaped by the world. So think about Romans 12:2. We looked at this at a previous week. This is why we have commands like this, because this is the reality. We have worship issues and we have discipleship issues, and we need to be transformed. So what does Romans 12:2 says? Don't be conformed to the world, shaped by it, but be transformed, like in a new way, shaped into the image of Christ, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Couple examples of how we can be discipled for good or ill. Think about Israel. When they enter the promised land, What is the warning there? So they enter the promised land because God brings them out. He redeems them, and he redeems them so they can rejoice in him. They can worship in him. They can do all these things for his glory and their joy. And what's the warning he gives them? Don't be like the people in this land. Don't be shaped by their culture and their way of thinking. In fact, Israel is told, this is unique to Israel, but they are told, you push these people out of the land. God gave you this land, and these people are going to lead you into idol worship, right? Don't be discipled by them. And so that's one example. Galatians 1, 6, and 7 says, I am astonished that you, Galatians, are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. So they're being formed in a false way and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, another gospel, but there are some, so here we have discipleship, there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Discipleship. You see what I'm saying? There's a shaping, a forming going on. That's a false, wrong, I mean, it's happening. I don't mean not happening. I mean false, like not in the right direction, discipleship. On the other side, discipleship following Christ in his way through the examples of other people. Hebrews 13, 7, speaking of pastors and leaders, says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, so that's content of discipleship, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's the example piece of discipleship. Isn't that how we're discipled? We get information, but we also see it lived out in a way that makes it attractive. That's why Proverbs is all about, hey, son, look at the way I'm living my life. Follow wisdom. Look at how beautiful wisdom is. That's discipleship, right? Titus 2, discipleship, right? Here's sound doctrine. You have the older men and the older women teach the younger men, meaning more mature, teach them, the younger men and women, how to live in line with the sound doctrine. And he specifically gets into what that looks like in their daily lives and their roles that they're given as men and women. So we have discipleship there. So you get the point, right? You're seeing what we're talking about here. Everyone worships, right? Our worship shapes our identity and our identity shapes our worship, and everyone is being discipled, whether you're an atheist or not. And again, the point of me emphasizing this is I think our tendency is to think when I come to church, I'm being discipled. But when I go out I can see how, you know, there may be some movies or books that have content that will shape me away from God. But when I invite a device into my life and it benefits me in so many ways, I kind of stop thinking in terms of how is this shaping me? In other words, you let your defenses down because you don't think of it as a discipleship thing. You don't think of it as a worship-forming, identity-shaping thing. You just think of it as a nice shiny box that has benefits to it, that you like. It does all those things, but my point is, the danger is if we don't realize it disciples us. And I'm not saying that's unique to the phone, right? I mean, people were being discipled long before smartphones in good and bad ways. That's true. As Christians, we are to be disciples of Jesus. Disciples of Jesus. We are to say he is our treasure, to live is Christ, realizing that the world tries to disciple us in its ways, and we're told not to love the world and the things of the world. That's kind of the warning here. So let's look at our digital devices and see the role that it plays. Let me give you one more example. You know, the discipleship thing. If a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon shows up at your door, and you're a Bible-believing Christian, you probably, you know, you're like, oh, this is a discipleship. They are trying to disciple me. They are trying to mold me in the way I worship. When we invite our phone into our life and it's a friend rather than an enemy, I'm saying it can do the same things without us even noticing it because we have not been alert and attentive. Does that make sense? Okay. So we need to be sober-minded about the danger and influence to not be conformed to the world. So some dangers now of being discipled by our devices. We do, again, recognize it disciples us. This is a quote from Jason Thacker. I thought it was helpful. He says, technology not only informs us, but forms us. From the beliefs it helps to normalize to the habits it creates, technology reaches deep and disciples us in a particular way of living. The question is not whether we are being discipled by technology, but how and for what purpose. So I'm just going to focus on three different things related to discipleship and worship. I think there probably are tons of other things we could talk about. Listen, this is going to sound pretty negative. I'm aware of that. Go back and listen to the first session. It's not because I'm anti-technology or I don't think there are benefits to technology, okay? But the reality is most of this is going to be pretty negative. It's just that, because I'm trying, why? Because I'm trying to warn you. I kind of assume that you know what the benefits were to you when you decided to get a smartphone. You thought, hey, this will be nice. I won't have to carry around a phone and my music iPod. I can have it all in one box. Maybe that's what got you into it. There are multiple good benefits that may have drawn you to it. I'm just saying that's how it started. That's not how it's going generally, right? If we'd have like a little meme. This is how it started. That's not how it is right now. Okay. So a couple things, three specific dangers. Number one, dangers of our own devices when the device becomes the idol. So, you know, our own devices is our own way of figuring things out and kind of playing God to some degree. And so when the device becomes the idol, we've talked about how the medium is the message. So the medium refers to the tool or the way a message gets to us. So you might think of like TV is a medium. It kind of stands between you and the message. It's what gets the message to you. But there's something about that in and of itself, beyond the message that it carries, that is shaping. There's a shaping reality to that. I mean, think about it. When you sit down to watch TV, it generally, the shape is, it's making me think entertainment. So even before I've seen the message, and then it comes on with some serious thing, and I'm still kind of in this entertainment mode, right? It's talking about some war going on somewhere, and I'm just more interested and curious about it rather than, I don't know, prayerful and thinking about God in the middle of it and his providence or something, right? Because it does shape even the message that it brings. Pen and paper, that's a medium, right? That communicates to us through words. Okay, so our smartphones, even apart from the specific messages they carry to us, can become an idol. They can disciple us in idolatry just by what they are and how they're made. They can go from benefits we enjoy to what we set our hope on and what we treasure, okay? What we look forward to for security. Those are worship type things again. So how does this work? Well, our smartphones are in a way that's unique compared to most other technologies have godlike characteristics, right? So when you have TV, the way it is now this is probably changing, but the way it is now, you can't really talk back to the TV too much. I mean, you can tell it, hey, look this up for me, right? But the interaction is really one way, right? With your smartphone, there can be some level of interactive relationship with it, right? And it knows a lot. So, I mean, it seems like it does, right? It's just a bunch of numbers that are very good at computing what you want and giving it to you. But the point is, it does that, right? It can communicate these things. It can seem all-knowing. It can seem all-present, right? It can just go out and to who knows where, places you can't even see, right? Invisible places, and pull stuff back to you. It seems to be everywhere. It can seem to be all powerful. You have a problem, it can solve it, right? It just, and again, there can be good ways it helps you solve problems. I'm just saying this device is different than pen and paper. It's different than the hammer. The hammer extends your ability, but you also are pretty aware of how limited the hammer is. The phone by its design kind of comes in and I mean, it's not really the right way, but it acts as if it can do everything God can do, right? I realize it's a dead device, but I mean, that's what idols, even the ones they fashioned back in the day, kind of did, right? The stone in their mind, we look about that, back at that, you know, compared to this idol, that seems really dumb, but we've all had idols. And so they thought, well, this gives us fertility. This gives us good crops, right? And we think this gives me the good life. This gives me security. This gives me wisdom, right? Again, worship stuff. So the impulse, and again, the impulse of our heart to place hope in technology is age old. Think about Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, right? Some in horses, so even creation itself. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Is a chariot bad to use for defense? Not necessarily, unless God told Israel not to do it, which at times he did, and they wanted to do it anyway. But the point there was to say, you start feeling your security in this, your peace because of this, instead of God, right? It doesn't mean don't use the chariot, but it means you start using the chariot instead of praying, right? You start freaking out because you don't have the chariot when the armies are coming, instead of saying, well, God's in control. I'm going to be faithful and trust him with the outcome. There's a difference, right? So this is an age-old issue, but there is something uniquely tempting about our phones. The way they are designed is more tempting. The design inculcates a level of trust for my satisfaction, the good life, my security, all those things. And what I'm saying is that then becomes a temptation to idolize the phone itself, right? To bow down over it in worship. So now, again, it's not bad. At best, the cell phone is like the Swiss Army knife of the modern person. You can order food with it. You can figure out where you're going with it. Those are not, the tool is not bad. The danger is that it does so much more. It gives me alerts about weather, about my health, about this, about that. Everything seemed towards my safety, my protection, my stronghold, right? Is it wrong to use those apps to figure out those things? No. But the subtle shift becomes, because it can do so much, it's God-like, I start shifting trust that's for God to it. Okay, again, idolatry's always worked that way. The smartphone, though, is just the main one in our time, in our culture. Okay. So we need to be mindful of these things. And so we can ask ourselves, you know, what do I rely on my phone for? That may be a good question to ask yourself and just see, you know, those can be okay things. What do I rely on it for? And then from there, ask, though, but where am I relying on it in a godlike way? And you know, the way you can figure that out is you go through this exercise of, okay, if I had to live without my phone for a week, am I just like super anxious, thinking, where am I going to find peace? Where am I going to find comfort? Where am I going to find security? Rather than, well, that would be very inconvenient. I'm not saying it wouldn't be inconvenient, right? So if you lose your phone, how do you respond? I'm not saying you have to be like, oh, this is wonderful, right? I mean, you may have just lost several $100 and a lot of time and your identity. I don't know. I mean, you know, but that's inconvenient. That's the futility of the fallen world being, there's a certain level of frustration that rightly handled can be honoring to God, where you say, God, I can't wait for the new heavens and new earth. You know, help me have patience in this situation. Or do I have anxiety, a lack of peace, a fear of thinking about what that would be like? So we can evaluate ourselves by, you know, do I feel vulnerable when I don't have my phone? I mean, have you ever done that? You leave and you're like, and you're somewhere and you're like, and there's that second where you just feel vulnerable, like, I don't have my phone on me, right? Now, I'm not saying that means you're a full-blown idolater. Christians, though, still, even though we worship Christ, there are other things wanting to ascend the throne that we have to kind of, you know, roundhouse kick back down by the Spirit and say, don't, you know, you're not going to sit on the throne, right? That's the daily fight of taking up your cross and following Jesus. Okay, next. Dangers of our own designs when the app's design conforms us to the world's philosophy. So here we're still talking about kind of the medium and the design, but not the phone itself. Now I'm talking about apps specifically like social media apps that by their design, their medium, they disciple us in the way of thinking the way the world thinks. Okay? So you see the distinction here? So the danger of our own designs when the app design conforms us to the world's philosophy. The central idol, I would say, of our culture is the self. Not in the way, I mean, humanism has been around for a while, right? This idea that man is kind of the measure and the center of all things, you know, God can get on board or take a hike type mindset. That's true. And that has factored into how we got to where we're at today. If you're interested in more on this, Carl Truman, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self does a really detailed job of tracing the history of idea and philosophy of how we got to where we're at with this. That's more academic. There's a less academic version of it that's shorter, that may actually even just be better to read, is called Strange New World. That's also by Carl Truman. So expressive individualism, I don't think he coined that term, that's someone else. That's what we're talking about, expressive individualism. This idea that each individual's desires are seen as the most important identity-defining, life-shaping reality for them. And because that's true, the central act of worship is to express that self. This is why, by the way, the LGBT thing makes such a big stink about how when you won't agree with them and use their pronouns, you might think, why is that a big deal? We just agree to disagree. Well, it's not, because they're expressing themselves and you're not getting on board with that worship. That's the issue. So the inner desires being acted on and then expressed are the central ritual of worship. And to some degree, these don't even have to be genuine internal desires. It could be just that, well, this is what the world says I should desire, so I'm going to do it too. And this is now the real me, you know, this, and so I'm going to express this, even though it's really not deep down who I want to be. It's kind of weird the way we do things, but we kind of don't really realize that this is the air we breathe, this thing. Like a fish not noticing it swimming in water, this is the air we breathe. We don't always notice it, but it is the mindset, the idolatry of the day. And it's idolatry because it shifts the focus from God to the self, right? Instead of God being the center of the solar system, and his glory, by the way, is kind of a gravity word. I don't know if you knew that. It means heaviness, weightiness. So I think it is appropriate to think of glory in terms of like a gravity. It's got the ability to keep everything else in perfect order around it, which is why the glory of God is not against our good, by the way. Just like the gravity of the sun is not against the good of the planets that orbit it. Without that gravity, we're going to have a problem, right? So this is where our problem is. When the expressive self becomes central, God is no longer at the center, right? He can either orbit around or he can just fly off into space. And so that's why we have this issue here. This is why it's a big deal. So how does technology relate to this? Carl Truman points out, if expressive individualism has come to focus on personal satisfaction as the meaning of life, technology has served its cause well. Specifically, I'm thinking of social media and how it promotes this. What is social media designed to do? I mean, originally, it was probably a little more benign. It was really more, how can I keep up with other people? Then they added the like button, right? And now it became really a matter of expressing myself in a way where I could be validated by other people, right? It became more of a way to influence people. If we get more and more people liking this, then it'll get more and more influence rather than just, hey, I'm going to let grandma so-and-so know what I'm doing with the kids now or something like that. So it's been weaponized in service to expressive individualism. The other things do this. TV promotes individualism. Movie promotes individualism. I mean, Disney has been promoting the expressive individual for a very long time. You know, I have not watched the new Little Mermaid, but the cartoon version of it, that's expressive individualism. My nature is not to be a mermaid and live under the sea, right? And there's all these songs about how I want to have legs and walk in the world and all that stuff. I'm not going to sing them, but that is expressive individualism, right? So yes, this has been in other places, but social media is designed in a way that focuses in on this. The design prioritizes the individual expressing itself and being validated. It centralizes self-creation. You create yourself. And the corollary, the thing that must go with self-creation, becomes self-promotion. Both those things have to go together in expressive individualism. And how is social media designed? It's designed to do that. Now, I'm not saying every use of social media is doing that. I'm saying the design, the environment, is made for that type of stuff to flourish, right? That flora to flourish in that greenhouse. That's what it's made for. And without careful thought, the gravity, to switch the metaphor, the gravity of the design will do its work on us. It will bend us away from the image of Christ and more to the image of the world or even just ourselves as an exhibition of the world. So, you know, if we get on social media mindlessly without a good purpose, we're going to often find ourselves being discipled in the way of expressive individualism. We need to be thoughtful. I'm not saying you have to ditch social media, although I think that's wise for some of us to do, maybe many of us even to do. I don't know. That's between you and God, but the issue is you got to at least be mindful of it. Why am I getting on here? What is it I'm aiming to do? And is what I'm aiming to do and what I'm looking at, is that going to shape me more? Because the design is naturally going to be to shape me that way. So what I'm saying is, if you don't think about it and start swimming upstream, you will be pulled downstream. You know, it's not really like you have to go into it deciding, oh, which way am I going to swim? It's like some sort of nice calm waters. It's already going this way. So yes, if you're going to get in it, you just need to know the danger. I'm not saying there aren't values that could be had from it, but figure out how you can swim in the parts with less current. Maybe you really do just use it for particular reasons that are actually good and cut that off. I would argue that most children, even teens, especially children and adolescents, but probably most teens will not have the level of maturity to do this safely without being swept away. Not because they don't want to go God's way, but because it's like you have a lifeguard versus a new swimmer and you're like, hey, go out there into the high, you know, fast, swift water rescue. It's not their fault. The reality is there is a reality in maturing and growing, right? When I was a child, I reasoned as a child. When I became a man, I thought like a man, Paul says. There is something different. That's a natural, it's not bad. It's a God-given way for things to work. I'm just saying we shouldn't be foolish to ignore that reality. Okay. Dangers of our world's disciplers when influencers and algorithms replace godly discipleship. How are we discipled in Christ likeness? Our admiration being stoked for Jesus, our hearing and obeying his word. Well, it really does focus on his word, right? I hear it, I meditate on it, Psalm 119. I hear it preached by pastors who live it out. And I see it illustrated in baptism and communion, right? These are ways we're living it out. And what's one of the main ways we do this? It's also by imitating others. Titus 2, all those other passages. Seeing other people adorning the gospel of God and seeing the beauty in that and then saying, I want to follow that example. God's designed it this way. Children learn most, not just by what they hear, but what they see exemplified in their parents and in others, right? When you're born again, you are being trained up through the example of others as well. This is the way God designed it. So let's talk about how this works now. Social media contains people, influencers, which is another way of saying discipler, right? And content, whether it's videos, tweets, whatever it might be, there's content, both those things going on. And that's what discipleship entails, right? So we have to realize that the world has its own version of this. So let's talk about the influencer real quick. Influencers try to do what? They try to shape what you see as good. That's not always bad, right? Like if I'm trying to help you as a Christian, see, you know, hey, living for Jesus is good. It's better than all the fleeting pleasures of the world. That's good. But like any good thing, it can be twisted and used for the wrong reasons, right? And so we have these influencers, whether it's for commercial things, they want to influence you for, hey, this product is good. Try it out. Maybe it really is good. I don't know. I'm not saying that's not my point. My point is there's some form of shaping you going on. Vision of the good life, right? The homesteader Instagram page or the minimalism Instagram page. I'm not saying homesteading or minimalism is bad. I mean, I guess it depends on what. I mean, it could be, right? Anything can become an idol. You start finding your identity in that, it's going to be a problem. But if you say, hey, I think this is probably a good way to live. I think it helps me live out some of the things that I value and it fits with what the Bible says in these areas. Okay, that's, I'm not opposed to that. I'm just saying we have to be aware an influencer is a discipler. When you think that way, you start asking more questions, don't you? Rather than mindlessly watching everything or seeing everything they post. You start asking, is this forming me into the image of Christ or is it forming me more into the image of the world? Right? It becomes a discipleship issue. Now, obviously, the content itself can be bad in and of itself. In his book, The Anxious Generation, Professor Haidt describes mental, I would call them spiritual epidemics. He calls them sociogenic contagions, meaning that it's not like a physical disease, but it's like more like a mental spiritual disease that spreads through ideas, right? And we come in contact with it, and we start to see it as like a good thing, and then it shapes the way we think in bad ways. So for example, the whole I was born in the wrong body thing. There is a reason why in middle schools where you start having a couple people go that direction, it will quickly escalate to a large number of people. This is not statistically normal. What is, and it's not physical, so what is it? It's sociogenic. It is social contagion, right? And so we realize that, and the influencers, not all of them, but what I'm saying is this can be bad content that comes through it. You have to watch what's going on, right? So Professor Haidt writes, when adolescents moved on to image-based social media platforms, especially video-oriented platforms such as YouTube and later TikTok, they hooked themselves up in a way that facilitated the transmission of, and here he calls it, psychogenic illnesses. As soon as they did this, rates of anxiety and depression surged around the world, particularly among adolescent girls. Now, in that chapter, he's talking specifically about the dangers to girls. He has a whole chapter about the dangers to boys. Boys have their own contagions and dangers. But he does point out that anxiety is another one of those things. It just ramped up with young girls on social media, especially adolescents. So influencers can model us away from Christ-like thinking. They can give us these examples. Again, does this happen in physical examples? Absolutely. I just told you, even in schools where stuff ramps up, it can spread physically by the way, by seeing it lived out, right? I agree. I'm not saying that this is unique. I'm just saying we have to be aware of it, and often we're not aware of it, and it's poised to do a lot more damage a lot quicker because it spreads a lot faster. The algorithm, you add to this the algorithm, a set of rules and calculations that social media platforms use to decide which content shows up in which users' things and what order. This algorithm, right? That's what we mean when we talk about that. It analyzes your preferences, personalizes the content on your feed. It's aimed at maximizing your engagement, keeping you on the platform longer, and therefore giving you self-inflicted, self-selected influencers for a longer period of time. Okay? Now, I mean, obviously, it has to find a way to give you what it thinks you're interested in. I'm not necessarily saying that's bad. I'm just saying this is a form of discipleship. And it's kind of like, not just the influencers are out there, they are, but I'm also kind of becoming my own discipler by picking to some degree who I'm going to follow in a way that then it just starts, this algorithm starts feeding me who I'm going to follow. So if I was to tell you, look, I'm going to have an algorithm assign your child or your teen or you a discipler, multiple ones, and it's going to do it based on what they've expressed interest in, that's probably not going to go well, right? Discipleship means I need someone else who's not in my own heart and mind and can hopefully take God's word, see where I'm struggling, and rightly apply it in love, truth and love. Algorithms are not designed to do that. Neither are online influencers, right? So our devices train us. They disciple us. Influencers are a form of discipleship. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves being influenced in bad ways by them. Now, there is good content. We can recognize that. We can benefit from good content. It can help us follow Christ. But I would still say even the good content, you need to be careful that it does not become the way you are getting your discipleship, right? Will it disciple you and shape you? Yes. But I think the danger is to think, well, I don't really need the in-person connection and discipleship because I'm following this Christian YouTuber or this Christian TikToker or this Christian whoever. Right? And here's a couple reasons. One, the influencer can't really know you. When the Bible talks about you being discipled, Titus 2 and Hebrews 13 with your leaders, these are personalized relationships where there's a give and take. They know you, you know them. Social media is not set up for that. So could you learn and are you being discipled by it? Yes, but it should not be the way you're depending on being formed into the image of Christ. Right? Even though it does have an effect on that. Second, you won't get the same level of accountability. The influencer is not going to correct you. And if you're selecting your own influencers who tend to think the way you do, nor would they want to correct you. Right? Some of these fear-mongering things, right? Like, you know, we have to do all this stuff to protect ourselves and all these things. Again, not bad to want to do some of these things, but they're not going to tell you, okay, but let's make sure in all of your preparation, you know that God is sovereign and not this other stuff. You can take a break from thinking about this and being anxious about this. They're probably not going to tell you that because that's not the life they're living, or at least that's not how they're making money. And then third, we and this kind of goes hand in hand with that, we select our influencers according to our preferences. Again, in a church, what I need is I need somebody who doesn't think exactly the way I think. It is a grace of God that you in the body of Christ are surrounded by a lot of people who you normally would never spend time with except for Christ. That's a gift because why? The body is formed of multiple gifts. If everyone is the hand, we're going to have a problem, right? So in terms of the gifting, which also carries over into the shaping of the body, I need other people who do not think like I do to help me think rightly in areas where I'm thinking wrongly. And they need me to do that for them. And so influencers and social, that's not designed for that. It's not going to do that. So when you ask things, you need to ask about the content and about the influencers. You know, are they shaping me to love Christ or love the world? Are they shaping me towards doubting God's word and his goodness and his wisdom? You know, you might have questions and doubts. The place to go is first and foremost, fellow Christians, spiritually mature people. What happens whenever you go online for all that? They just further you down the rabbit hole of doubt. Towards laughing at sin? Do they move me towards laughing at sin? Do they move me towards the world's trends and what the world loves, or towards the world's ways of defining life's problems? That's another thing. How many of these things that they're defining problems, but they're defining them the way the world does, right? Everything is all about mental illness and this and that. I do think there's such a thing. I think your mind really can be sick. Brain scans have proven brain damage, physical issues, right? Things like that. But so much of that is spiritual at its roots. I'm not saying all of it. I understand there is a physical component to a lot of this. Like even addiction, there becomes a very strong physical component to that. Absolutely. But they're not going to go into all the spiritual pieces that also make that up. And the spiritual solutions that are going to be pretty bedrock to dealing with that. Now, again, I don't expect the world to do that. I'm just saying we really need to not expect our phones to do that either. Right? I'm just trying to make us say we tend to not think about that. That's what I'm saying. Okay. So a couple questions on the back here. You can take on your own and answer them. Family discussion type questions, personal reflection. I just encourage you to go through these, do some self-evaluation. Again, this has been kind of a little bit of a negative session, but hopefully it was helpful. And again, I am not saying there aren't benefits to these devices and these things. I'm just saying there is a discipling component, there is a worship component, and we need to be aware of it. That is a danger if we're not aware of it, right? All right, let me close this in prayer. God, thank you for your word, and we pray for help in discerning these things, that we wouldn't be fearful or anxious or rejecting even good gifts of technology, but that we'd be wise and we'd realize the wisdom even in saying no to certain things, even things that might be good for others in our own lives. And we pray ultimately, God, we so want to worship you, to find gladness in you, to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we pray that you would help us do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.